Well, I'm certainly glad to be with you, and I'm certainly glad to have my sermon as well. We had to turn around and go home because halfway down Fraser Highway, I realized that I didn't bring it. And even if I don't tend to look at it very much, it's a safety net, you know, because you never know what can happen. You can kind of lose your place. It's not as bad as what happened to me another time, I must say. I was scheduled to preach at Ladner Christian Reformed Church, just recounting this in the car with the girls on the way here. And I turned left onto 88th Ave, because we live on 88th and Fraser Highway, and crossed 152nd Street, and there was a lineup of cars. And I thought, oh, okay, well, I had given myself an hour, and it takes 40 minutes from my place to get to Ladner CRC. And it turns out that there was a marathon in Surrey that day, and I did not get out of that traffic jam. I arrived at their church and 40 minutes after it had begun, 45 minutes after it begun, the head elder comes to me and says, okay, you ready to get up and preach? I said, oh, I was just going 140 kilometers an hour down, you know, south of Ladner Way or whatever it was. I'm totally flustered. I said, how about I go up and give a blessing and let the congregation out? He said, okay, we'll let you do that as long as you shake hands at the door as people are coming out. I said, well, that's weird, but okay, I'll do that. And most people were gracious. One person came to me and said, you know, next time you better check the news, man. Way to go, Gerber. So anyways, happy to be here. Happy even though it's true what Jesus says in the second beatitude. Our scripture verse for today is simple and straightforward from one perspective. Beloved, listen to God's word. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, reality is not nearly as strange as we think it is. According to Jesus, it's stranger, far stranger. Everything we thought we knew about the good life, about living the truly human life, is taken and flipped on its head by Jesus. And it is, folks, because in a world that has been turned upside down by sin, now, down is up, and up is down. And so, if we are to learn to love the Lord our God with all of our minds according to Jesus, we must relearn everything. Absolutely everything. We must undergo a transformation of the imagination. We must be willing to be flung head first into the preposterous paradoxes of the Christian life, crystallized for us so spectacularly, beautifully in what we call the Beatitudes in this Sermon on the Mount. And today, according to Jesus, we must learn this. Contrary to appearances, contrary to the opinion polls, contrary to what we might expect, not only is it true from the vantage point of God's economy in his kingdom that poor is rich, but also astoundingly it's true that sad is happy. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the sad, for they shall be happy. Blessed. The word literally means, as we said last week, it means lucky. It means to find oneself in a fortunate state of affairs. Lucky are those who mourn. Again, it's incredible to consider the ones whom Jesus considers to be lucky in our world, to find themselves in a fortunate state of affairs. It's not who we think, is it? It is not those who are able to fly beneath the radar of the terrors that happen in this world. It's not those who are able to shield themselves from feeling the full weight of loss because of the things that happen in this world. It's not those who are able at all times to keep a smile on their face. It's not those who have been influenced by doctrines like the power of positive thinking. It is not even a little closer to home. When we are nothing but happy, clappy Christians who are pretending everything is fine in the world because only everything is fine with me. But instead, those who are to consider themselves in a fortunate state of affairs, says Jesus, the lucky ones are those who mourn. It's the weepers, the wailers, the grievers. It's those who pound their fists hard on tables because this world is not the way it's supposed to be. I am not the way I'm supposed to be. And we have suffered incredible losses. And in light of these losses, I am not willing to make peace with the world in the way that it is. But instead, I will suffer the losses of this creation and of my own life here. I will allow myself to feel the wound that is on the outside, on the inside. I will grieve, I will mourn, I will wail. Blessed are those who mourn, said Jesus. They will be comforted. Okay, fine, Jesus, but why? Simple, straightforward answer. You know why? Because they shall be comforted. But what exactly does this mean? What exactly is Jesus getting at here? How should we understand it? Well, friends, I think that what Jesus is actually doing here is he's trying to get at an ancient problem, a primal problem, a problem that any human being who comes into this world suffers. In fact, I think he's trying to get at the problem that is worked out, articulated, illustrated throughout the canvas of Scripture, and that Jesus wants to give us the solution to. And the problem is this. We were created for a garden. We were created for shalom. Cosmic peace, cosmic harmony, profound intimacy in relationship with other people, with ourselves, with the God of this universe, with the creation itself. We were to be born into a world of security where you would never fear the arrows that fly at night. We were to be born in a world of safety where we could be sure that people wouldn't come into places of worship and open fire on people peacefully at prayer. We were to be born in a world of secure identity, where you would know that you have inestimable value as a human being, and nothing could ever shake your confidence that you have inalienable dignity and honor as a human being. This is the world that we were supposed to be born into, but as we know, it's not the world that we have inherited. Indeed, the world that we are born into is a world where we experience loss even before we get here. Because of the primal sin of Adam and Eve, Scripture says that we are born already into a world of tremendous loss, where we have collectively lost innocence. We've lost security. We've lost safety. Foundational things have been lost. And then, as we begin to grow older, as we become conscious, we begin to lose more things, don't we? Our whole lives, some of us more than others, but the history of mankind collectively runs like one long litany list of losses. And so do some of our lives. We can lose our parents when we are young. We lose sisters and brothers. We lose innocence. We can lose our homework. Right? We can lose animals that we love. We do lose our security. We lose a sense of significance. We lose a will to live. And then at the end of all of these losses, we even face the prospect to then undergo the reality of losing our very lives. Andy and Evelyn lose Marcia shockingly yesterday. Of course, I think about the Vandenbrinks in the same breath, who lost Levi not even a year ago. And then all of the other losses in this congregation. We lose things. It's tragic. Life can be a complete and utter catastrophe. And the question is then, how do we respond to all of these losses? We know in our hearts that we were created for the garden. We have a garden-shaped hole. How do we respond to the losses? This, I believe, is the solution that Jesus is trying to give us. The answer to that question. How do we respond to these losses? Well, there's not that many options, are there? As far as I can tell, there's about two fundamental modes of operating to respond. two modes of being. You can either resist, that is to say, you can fight the way the world is and not be okay with it, or you can resign yourself to the reality of the way this world is and say, I can't change it, so I've got to find ways to cope within it. So we have resignation on the one hand or resistance on the other hand. They're the only two modes, as far as I can tell, to responding to the losses that we have suffered. And then there's varieties of ways that we can either resign ourselves or resist within that. So think about this with me for a second. Resignation can be combined with a coping mechanism called compensation. So I can resign myself to the reality that this world is a world of loss. We lose things. But then in order to cope, I can try to compensate, to bring myself comforts in one way or another. I can surround myself with a beautiful house, with other beautiful things, provided I have the means. I can try to find comfort in a bottle. I can try to find comfort in a litany of relationships. I can try to find comfort in various drugs, and they will bring you a degree of comfort. So we compensate for the loss by adding more and more comforts to our life as much as we are able. That's one way. Another way that we can cope, if we have resigned ourselves to that, this world is just the way it is, and there's not much that can be done about it other than certain coping mechanisms, is we can not get angry, because that's more resistance, isn't it? But let me see, I've forgotten what it is actually. What is it? Oh, yes. This is the Buddhist option, actually, that you can say, the problem is with desire. What causes us pain in this world, we can't do anything about it, but what causes us pain predominantly is that I desire certain things, right? And say I desire for a job, a particular job, and I really, really want the job. But then I set myself up for pain and suffering because I may not get the job. And so the answer, the solution in resignation is to stop wanting things. Desire causes suffering, therefore stop desiring. It's like that song. You remember the song, Simon and Garfunkel? I am a rock, I am an island, I touch no one and no one touches me. You're impervious to pain because you don't desire intimacy anymore. And that is one way that we can and do. And historically, the Stoics responded in exactly that way, by cutting off their emotions. But then there's the resistance. And we can resist simply by anger. I can be angry and say, I will not make peace with the world the way it is. And I'm angry that it is the way it is. And so I have an againstness to the world. I will not deal with this. I do not accept this. I will not make peace with it. And then we stop there. But then there's a fourth option, and that is the option that Jesus suggests in our text. It is resistance, because when we mourn and when we grieve, we're saying, I'm not okay with this. I'm actually not okay with losing my loved one the way I've just lost my loved one. I'm not okay with the loss of job. I'm not okay that I'm in a marriage that hurts. I'm not okay being single. I'm not okay. Fill in the blank. But what I'm going to do with that pain is I'm going to suffer the wound of it, and I'm going to grieve. And this way, says Jesus, is the way to position yourself for comfort. It's to put yourself in the best possible position to receive comfort. And why is that? Well, in the first place, it's because all of the other modes and methods that we use for coping don't actually work to bring us comfort, either in the immediate time or in the long run. They might do it in the immediate time, but they won't do it ultimately in the long run. I mean, just go back through the options that are available to us. We can resign ourselves and try to compensate by surrounding ourselves with all of the worldly and earthly comforts there are. But look, that only works for you if you have sufficient means For many other people in our world, this method doesn't work because they don't have the means. The comforts actually evade them. They can't have the house. They can't find the love that they're looking for. They can't find the job that brings them satisfaction. They don't have the money to go on the wonderful vacation, so it evades us. But then again, these kind of comforts may not work because they can enslave us. I was walking the dog this past week, as I do every day almost in the morning, and I came across a guy who was on a bike, and he had made this contraption behind him. And he was clearly somebody who was living on the street, it appeared that he did, and his cans dropped out, and we started talking. And he admitted to me right there, he says, you know, I am as high as a kite right now, but I just would love to talk to you. I'm like, I would love to talk to you too, because I have a lot to learn, and I'd love to learn from you. And what he did not want my money, he just wanted conversation. He seriously did. And what he ended up disclosing to me in our conversation was that he would want nothing more than to overcome this addiction. He said, you know, I pump heroin. It gives me such a comfort. It's like I feel totally at ease. But I absolutely hate it because I can't live without it anymore. I need it. And I know that I can get help. I've tried several times, but I can't. I want the drug more. And look, he shows me his teeth. My teeth are falling. I can't stop. And the reality about some of our comforts that we go to, like that's an extreme example, but you know, what's your drug of choice, is that they end up enslaving us. It might be our need for accolades. It might be our need to have a great reputation. It might be our need for people to look at us in a certain way. It might be the bottle. It could be chemical. But they end up enslaving us. And then leaving us not in comfort, but leaving us in complete and utter misery. So that's not usually a great option either. But then we might say, well, what about the people who do have means to the comforts? Well, this is where Luke chapter 6 comes in interesting, because Jesus says, woe to you who are rich, because you have received your comfort now. In other words, yes, riches are dangerous. It's not that they are carte blanche bad. It's that they're dangerous because we can begin to think, with all of the comforts that we can get around us, that we can make heaven of earth. That I can start creating utopia for myself now, and therefore I don't really have a need for God. But Jesus says, beware, because then you will not be comforted in the future. That will not turn out well for you. Resignation by cutting off our feelings, taking the Buddhist path, doesn't work really well either now, does it? Because what are we human beings, after all, when we stop desiring love, stop desiring peace for the world, stop desiring reconciliation, stop desiring things like bombs to go off? If we don't become more human in that scenario, we become less human. And the same is true when we want to resist, but we resist only in and through anger. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, we end up being a fireball of hell within us. Our anger can eat us up from the inside out. But when we mourn, says Jesus, this, when we're willing to go down and truly grieve, not give up the desires like the Buddhist way, but far more difficultly to hold on to the desires and say, I don't want the world to be like this way. I'm not okay with it. And I'm going to suffer that wound, even though that wound in another way kills me, even though that wound itself creates despair. Why is this a way to comfort? It's so paradoxical indeed. Why is holding the discomfort of mourning actually a way to comfort? Is it that mourning is in some way in and of itself, all by itself good? Absolutely not. Let me say that as clearly as possibly. Absolutely not. You know, mourning, that kind of agonizing grief all by itself is hell. Some of you know that. Another word for it is actually despair. But Jesus says even that state, when it is combined with something else, can put you in the pathway toward comfort, that you will be comforted. Let me put it this way. This is about as clear as I know how to put it at the moment in terms of what I think Jesus is saying here in this beatitude. Mourning, beloved of God, is like a chemical on the periodic table of elements. It's like specifically the chemical hydrogen. Hydrogen, all by itself, if a human being is exposed to hydrogen, can be unbelievably damaging to you. It can wound you, it can injure you, and in fact, it can kill you. Mourning, all by itself, that kind of agonizing grief in your heart, all by itself, can be incredibly damaging. It can wound you, it can injure you, and in fact, it can even kill you. People die of grief. It's true. However, if you take hydrogen and you combine it with two parts oxygen, what happens? Something new comes about. It's not that the hydrogen's gone. It's not that the oxygen's eclipsed. It's that a new reality comes about called H2O, which is refreshing, which can give you life, which can sustain you and preserve you even in the desert. When you combine your mourning, your deep grief, your despair at the way this world has gone for you with faith in Christ, Matthew says throughout his gospel, with looking to the person and work of Christ, then something new comes to birth. And what is it that comes to birth? Comfort. Specifically, the comfort of hope now and the comfort of creation regained later. The comfort of hope now, the comfort of paradise regained later. That's what's brought to birth. And just in case anybody is new to the church and you will say, well, why is that? Why does my mourning, when it's combined with faith in Christ, lead to the comfort of hope now and the comfort of paradise regained later? It's because of this. Let me explain something that's been very helpful for me, something I found in a scholar, a psychologist called Robbie Roberts. He says this: you know the difference between despair and hope? You think despair is over here and hope is over here? Maybe in one way, but the relationship between despair and hope, philosophically, is very, very close. There's only one difference between the two things. Here's what despair is. Despair is comprised of two things. One, you have a desire for the future. You want something for the future. That's A. And then B is the prospects for you to receive that future are bad. Illustration, trivial illustration. When I was 9 or 10 years old, we were camping and some other kids in the campground had motocrosses and they were flying around on their motocrosses all around. And I thought this would bring me unbelievable joy. And so I started saying to my dad, Dad, would you ever, like, a motocross would be fun. And then I said it again. And then I said it a third time. And then I said it a fourth time. And my dad said unequivocally, and actually with a little bit of anger, Ed, that's enough. Absolutely not. It's never going to happen. Now go play with your Frisbee. I felt despair, right? Because I had a desire for the future. Then I learned that the prospect for that desired future was bad. In fact, it was impossible. You know what the difference between despair and hope is? B. The similarity is you still have the desire for the future. You have the hope. But something comes in to suggest that the prospect for you receiving that end future is good. Well, Ed, let's see. Or better, how about we go looking in a week? Or better, how about we go now and buy one? It didn't happen in my case. But friends, the reason that our mourning, when combined with faith in Christ, can lead to the comfort of hope and indeed joy and the comfort of paradise regained is because Jesus completely changes the prospects for the future. That's it. You know what, from one angle, what Jesus is? He is the one who comes into this creation and says, your desires for the future are good. The reason you mourn are good. And the prospects now for that future are good because of me. Matthew drums hard on this point throughout his gospel. Let me give you some examples. Immediately after the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 8, verse 1, when he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately, he was cured of leprosy. The prospects for being cured of leprosy now are good because of the power of Jesus Christ. Matthew 8:5, four verses later, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus said to him, I'll go and heal him. And he was healed. What ails you? The prospect of healing is good. Matthew 8:16, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. What haunts you? The prospects of your healing are very good in light of the person of Christ. Matthew 8:23, then Jesus got into the boat with his disciples. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us. We're going to drown. He replied, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the wind and waves, and it was completely calm. Completely calm. The prospects for a world where the storms have been calmed are very good. Supremely, because on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered death. His cross was not defeat. His cross was victory. The evil of the world that piled up on Jesus' shoulders at the cross as he became the object of the world's hate for each other, the world's hate for God, the world's againstness, Jesus absorbed it and defeated it. And he rose up signifying that our deepest hopes for a new world, for paradise regained, they're not fantasy, folks. This is not some kind of fairy tale. Those desires within you, which are strongest, are signposts to the reality of what God has done and is doing in this world. They are not deceiving you. They're telling you the truth. This is what we are made for, and this is what Christ has regained. And it's at this table, by the way, that both of these paradoxical images come together that we've been working with today. The mourning. Look at how broken this world is. Jesus had to give up his own body. He had to suffer on the cross. He had to become the pincushion for the world's losses, if you will. And the reason for their losses fundamentally, which is a primal rebellion against God, a revolt against love itself, wisdom itself, and the word of God itself. But then, God transforms that mourning, that sin, that evil, into a joyful mourning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. It's not that the sorrow is gone, it's that we have the hope now on the basis of Christ's body, on the basis of Christ's blood, that all will be made well. You know another image for this table? It's not only a memorial of Christ's death and of his suffering. This table is a foretaste of the wedding banquet, of the feast. We participate in that future feast on the basis of Christ's death now. That's what's happening. You know what's happening at this table? The future rushes into the present time. You get a foretaste of the future in the present time. That's what it means to be the church. It's for this reason that we give thanks. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and broke it, saying, this is my body, which is for you. In the same way, he took the cup and poured it out, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this also in remembrance of me. Every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And he is coming again.